Let me turn, please, to the Epistle to the Philippians. Chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I suppose we all understand that that word conversation that we have here really has the meaning of conduct or manner of life. Let's keep that in mind as we read. Only let your conversation, that is, your conduct, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Had we read the earlier portion of this chapter, we would have found the apostle referring to a number of interesting things. Among others, he refers to what we might term his consuming ambition. That Christ may be magnified in my body, he says, whether by life or by death. That was the thing that he wanted to see taking place more than anything else. He was not sure what the trial was going to result in. He was looking forward, apparently, to a trial. And it didn't appear clear yet whether he would be released and permitted to live on, or whether he would be taken out to the executioner's block and have his head chopped off. Which of the two things was to take place, he just wasn't sure yet. But whichever took place, whether he would continue to live on, or whether he was executed, he wanted Christ to be magnified in either event. That was the thing that really matters to the man. You know, to me, that statement of his is really an amazing one. That Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Here's a man who doesn't seem to care about the things that appear to be most important to most people. I suppose the average person in Omaha tonight is very much concerned as to whether he lives or dies. But here's a man who seems to have gotten beyond caring whether it's one or the other, if only Christ can be magnified in his body. That's one of the things that he speaks of. Then he tells us what the controlling motive of his life is. To me, he says, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. That simplifies things immensely, doesn't it? Oh, if each one of us here tonight who know the Lord could only get down to something like this, that Christ might be the one object in our living, that our whole motive in life might be simply Christ. To live is Christ, he says, to die is gain. Well, so somebody, what can there be of gain in dying? Death is the loss of everything. Death means leaving everything behind that you had had or that you had taken any interest in. How often dying did he? Well, it wasn't in the act of dying that he expected a fine gain, but I think in what death would introduce him to. To die, gain, simply because it meant to be introduced to the actual personal presence of the Lord. Oh, he had known so much of Christ in life, but to be with him and to know so much more of it, and to hold so much more intimate converse with him as he would be able to look forward to if he did die, that indeed would be gain. Then he goes on to speak of a momentary perplexity. He says, I am a strait betwixt two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. And he says, that would be far better, very far better, it could be rendered. But to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. The one would be far better for him But the others seemed more needful for these Christians in whom he was so keenly interested. And his hope seemed to be that he would be permitted to remain for their sake. And he seems, before we get to the verses that we have read together, he seems to have arrived at a confidence that he would be allowed to remain on in life, and that very likely he would get to Philippi again. But whether or not he gets there, there are certain things that he longs to know are taking place in the lives of those Christians to whom he's writing. Certain things that he wants to see, or certain things that he wants to know, will characterize them in their lives for the Lord. Now, the first of these things that he seems to refer to is what I'm going to call consistency. Now, I'm not forgetting that the word consistency is simply not in the book. I was reminded of that some time ago when I listened to a certain preacher in the East who told us that we should not be too much concerned about the matter of consistency just because the Bible didn't say anything about it. Well, I would differ with that dear man. While the word isn't there, I see a lot about the theme in the book. And perhaps we could notice a few of those mentions on what I term consistency before we get through. Now, what do we mean by the word? Generally, we use the word in the sense of one's being constant to the same principles. I think I got that definition from a dictionary, and it's a pretty good one. In other words, if you find me today standing for a certain order of things and acting in a certain way, you expect that tomorrow and the next day you'll find me going on with those same things, not contradicting myself by what I say tomorrow night, not contradicting tomorrow night what I've said tonight, and not doing tomorrow the thing that I refuse to do today. Consistency, in that sense, is a very desirable thing. But then there's another sense in which the word can be used, and it's in that other sense that I want to use it tonight. We might think rather of one's agreeing in practice with the wonderful relationship, the wonderful position that we as Christians have been brought into. Agreeing in our lives with the high calling that is ours. Now, several times in the epistles I find exhortations to that kind of thing. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, the apostle expresses the wish that those Thessalonian Christians would walk worthy of God, who, he says, has called you unto his kingdom and glory. That you might walk worthy of God. And the importance of that kind of a walk, the importance of that kind of conduct, is shown by the earnestness with which the apostle seems to urge it. He says, we exhorted you and comforted you and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you might walk worthy of God. So apparently, from the very language that the apostle uses, we're made to understand that he considered this thing to be of highest importance. And of course, it's not difficult for us to see that it is important. What is the character of the walk that he was enjoining upon them? A walk worthy of God. My, says someone, what a high standard. Can we ever hope to attain to anything like that? When we consider the majesty, when we consider the glory of God, why, that kind of thing seems altogether out of reach. But then think again. Is anything else really fitting in the life of a child of God? Should not my walk as a child of God be in keeping with the fact that I own him as my God? Back in Genesis, we read about Enoch that he walked with God. Well, now, walking with God would surely mean that he brought his whole life into agreement with the fact that it was God that he was walking with. It wouldn't do to walk with God and dabble in things that were absolutely opposed to his will and to his character. Well, that would be unthinkable. And so you and I are exhorted, at least the Thessalonians were exhorted, and of course the exhortation is intended for you and me too, For though this was written to Thessalonian Christians, it was certainly intended for God's people right down to the end of the dispensation. You and I are expected to walk, to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of God. Then notice that expression, He has called you to His kingdom and glory. My, what a high calling. The French have an expression, noblesse oblige. In other words, nobility obligates a man. Takes his responsibility upon him. I've noticed occasionally in our newspapers certain criticisms appearing of Princess Margaret over in England. Now, whether those criticisms are justified or not, it's not for me to say or to try to find out. But the question I want to raise is this. Why do they pick on her? Why don't they mention some of those other ladies over there? Why are they not brought into the picture, and why are not their lives criticized and reviewed by the newspaper writers? Well, you see, Princess Margaret happens to be a princess. She's of the royal family, and a great deal more is expected of her than is expected of the rank and file of British young women. Now, God has called you and me, who are His people, we're called here to His kingdom and glory. We're part of heaven's nobility. I think that's the least that can be said in interpretation of that expression. Heaven's nobility. And there's a conduct expected of a Christian that is not expected of others. I'm to walk. I'm to conduct myself, I'm to behave myself in a manner that's worthy of God. And if we were turning to Colossians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 10, we would find the apostle expressing his desire there that those Colossian Christians might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In the context, we read something about being filled with the knowledge of His will. You know, knowledge in the Word of God is never an end in itself. We sometimes tend to luxuriate in the knowledge that we're able to acquire and seem to feel we've really arrived when we get some considerable knowledge of the Word of God. And, of course, it's a good thing to get all the knowledge that you can of the Word of God. But it's good to remember, too, that it was never intended to be an end in itself. If these people became acquainted with the will of God, if they obtained an increase in knowledge of His will, it was in order that they might walk in a manner that was worthy of the Lord. Worthy of the Lord. A walk in keeping with the fact that I acknowledge Him as Lord. Heart allegiance expressed in suitable behavior. He said to a group of people on one occasion when he was here among men, "Ye call me Lord, Lord, but ye do not the things that I say." What inconsistency that was. Then, notice the scope of this walk. Unto all pleasing. When he was among men here, he was able to say that he did always those things that please the Father. And your aim and ambition and mine should be to be and to do always what He would wish. And in that way, we'll be walking in a manner that's worthy of Him. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, we have a similar but further thought. Walk worthy of the vocation. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. My, what a wonderful calling is that of the child of God. In Ephesians, he's shown to be redeemed and forgiven. He who was once a sinner, and he's shown that he's seated in heavenly places in Christ. He who was at one time bound for an eternal hell. And not only so, but he's shown that he's accepted in the Beloved. He who at one time was looked upon as an enemy. And he's told that he's part of a habitation of God through the Spirit. Members of the body of Christ. My, how near we have been brought. Now, says the apostle, this is your calling. See that you walk in a manner that's in keeping with it. Then we come finally to our text. And you'll be saying it's time we did get to it. Only let your conversation, let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, or worthy of the gospel of Christ. For the expression that we have here is really a translation of the very same expression as we have in the other passages. Let your conversation be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Oh, how much you and I owe to that gospel. All that we are and have as Christians, we owe to the fact that that gospel was brought to us and that by it we were led to Christ. And let us not forget that that gospel not merely brings salvation to us, but it foresees and it expects a behavior that is in keeping with it. Now, what about that behavior? What will characterize behavior of that kind? There seem to be several suggestions in the text as to that. First of all, there's to be steadfastness. That ye stand fast. Elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 16, I believe it is, we're exhorted to stand fast in the faith. That faith on every hand today is being abandoned, even by some who would still profess to be its advocates. Oh, what a need it is for you and for me to stand fast in the faith. Well, how are we going to do it? Just by an act of determination, making up our mind, saying we're going to stick with it? No, we need a strength that's not our own. In the 6th of Ephesians, we're told that we need the whole panoply of God, the whole armor of God, if we're going to stand, if we're going to withstand in an evil day. Says the hymn writer, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. One great incentive to steadfastness would be the prospect of the Lord's coming and the victory that it will bring to us as God's people. That is largely the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And have you ever noticed what you get to in the last verse? Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Stand fast. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. But here, notice, the exhortation is stand fast in one spirit. Now, there may be a doubt in the minds of some of you as you read this, as to whether it's the Holy Spirit that's referred to or the Spirit of the individual. I take a reference to be to the Holy Spirit. There's a parallel in chapter 4 and verse 1. Stand fast in the Lord. And not only so, but I find that the very same phrase that we have here is used elsewhere. In a connection which demands that we believe the Holy Spirit to be intended to be referred to. So I take it that it's the Holy Spirit who is referred to, and of course we can only recognize that it's as He controls our lives and not otherwise that we'll be enabled to stand fast. Has He the right of way in my life? Or is that right of way clogged with a lot of worthless traffic? I'm exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. What do we understand by that? Someone has put it this way. It's not that I'm to get more of Him, but He's to get more of me. And I rather like that way of putting it. Has He the right of way in this life of mine? And do I seek by His grace to stand fast in those things that will be pleasing to the Lord and honoring to Him steadfast? Oh, let us seek by the grace of God to stand for God in these days of evil, these days of depression. Then there's another suggestion here, and that has to do, shall we say, with effort or earnestness, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now that word striving seems to be a very strong sort of word. It has the suggestion in it of strenuous effort. Purposeful effort. giving oneself wholly to it. For the faith of the gospel. And oh, surely every one of us will agree that such a cause is worthy of our very best, our most earnest endeavors, that gospel to which we owe so much, that gospel that the world is in such need of today. On every hand there are those who never yet have heard it, or who, if they have heard it, have scarcely understood its purpose. How we still need to give out of this gospel, and seek by all that we can give to it, to further his proclamation. Strive for the faith of the gospel. But notice, with one mind. With one mind. I noticed Wade's translation, or shall I rather say his paraphrase of this, a short time ago, and it rather appealed to me. He puts it this way, with united souls, working strenuously, shoulder to shoulder. My, isn't that a lovely thing to see in any group of God's people? With united soul working strenuously, shoulder to shoulder, all interested, all active, all cooperating. Beautiful condition. Beautiful condition. Incidentally, when we come to the fourth chapter of this same epistle, we find the apostle referring to those women who, he says, labored with me in the gospel. I made the interesting discovery not too long ago that the expression the apostle uses there is the very same one as we have in our text. The very same expression as is translated striving together. Those women who strove together with me in the gospel. Now, I rather feel that our sisters now and again need a little encouragement to exert themselves in their service for the Lord. You know, we get the impression sometimes, of course it's altogether the wrong impression, that all that's left for sisters to do is to sit on the sidelines and twiddle their thumbs while they watch the brethren doing everything. Well, I'm sure that that wasn't God's intention at all. It's true that he has put definite limitations upon the activities of our sisters. Definite limitations. But all within those limitations, how much there is the sisters can do. I think of a certain place that I've been in two or three times, where about 10 years ago, or perhaps a little longer, there was no assembly at all. I can't give you the whole story. That would take too much time, though I'm sure it would be interesting. Now there's a thriving assembly with a nice chapel and, I suppose, about 40 or 50 in fellowship and a splendid young people's work going on continuously. As I look at that work and hear a little of the history of it, I'm more and more convinced that it exists there today because of the exercise and the activity of one sister. I've been in her home. You know, it's just a delight to listen to her on the telephone. She has a couple of little file boxes, you know, and you just keep up 5 cards in them. And each card has the name and address and telephone number of some individual. And she'll get those boxes up and sit down by the telephone and you'll hear her say, yes, dearie, I know that you speak of is important and I can understand you're wanting to go, but if you'd only come to these meetings, you might be staying. And what a marvelous thing that would be. I'll call for you at 7 o'clock. And she and her husband and a young man who boards with them each have a car, and they get busy collecting people. And one after another has been reached and saved, and there's a continuous growth there, which personally I don't believe would ever have even started had it not been for that dear sister. Now, I really quote that for the encouragement of you, dear sisters, who are here tonight. There are things that you can do. When you say, what about these women whom Paul speaks of? What do you suppose they did? We're not exactly told. All that we're told is that they strove or labored together with the apostles. It may be that during the day they went from house to house and invited some of the women in the community to come and hear Paul. Or it may be that they actually witnessed for the Lord during the day and at other times, as they saw opportunity to do. God has often used the testimony of a sister. After all, most of the effective work that is done is the result of individual, personal work. And sisters certainly can do that kind of thing. And then, well, just use your... Is it permissible to use that expression, sanctified imagination? I heard it severely criticized somewhere not very long ago, but I still use it. Just use a little sanctified imagination, and you'll soon be able to discover avenues of service for the Lord, little things that you can do. And God knows how to use your service for Him, although you keep entirely within the sphere that He has allotted to you. And you may have the joy, like the dear sister that I referred to, of seeing a real work begun. Then, what about the service of prayer? In connection with a number of great revivals that have taken place, it is said by those who seem to know what the history of them was, that they began with one or two dear women getting together to pray. Oh, what a need there is today of earnest and leading prayer in the lives of God's people and on behalf of the gospel. Then you've noticed, of course, how the thought of unity seems to pervade everything that we read of here. There's unity of motive actuated by the one Spirit, standing fast, no quitting, no hesitating, no deviating, going on in harmony with Him. Then there's unity of purpose with one mind or with one soul. Back in the Old Testament, you read a time or two of difficulties arising or matters coming up among the people of God that needed taking care of. And you read that the people gathered themselves together as one man. My, what a grand thing it must have been to see them. All united in the one purpose. Then, of course, at the beginning of the act, believers were of one heart and of one soul, of one accord. You come across the expression a number of times. Little wonder that those days were days of power. Oh, you say, surely the work that was done there was not the result simply of the service of the believers or the condition that they were in. Yes, it was the Holy Spirit who was working in power. But you know, when the Spirit of God begins to work, He usually works through God's people. He begins by getting them to pray very often, and then He gets them united. And when He has them united, He begins to really do things. Then there's unity of effort, striving together shoulder to shoulder. Doesn't this remind you of the 133rd Psalm, that beautiful gem of a psalm that speaks of brethren dwelling together in unity? And you've noticed, of course, what is said before you get to the end of the psalm. There the Lord commanded the blessing. Where? There, where brethren were dwelling together in unity. And you know, I'm convinced of this, that the disunities of God's people today are one of the greatest sources of weakness that there can possibly be. Some years ago, out on the western prairie somewhere, a little girl wandered away from her home. And not only the family, but farmers all around were quite concerned about her, and they got together and began to look for her. But they didn't find her. Eventually, they were together again at the home, and one older man said to the others, "Now, I can tell you why we haven't found the child." He said, "Why, we've all scattered in different directions. We haven't been at all methodical in this search of ours. I'm going to suggest," he said, "that we join hands and walk the prairie together, side by side. In that way," he said, "we'll cover the whole ground, and we're sure to find it." Well, they did just that. They joined hands to walk the prairie side by side. And it wasn't long until they found the child. But it was too late. Too late. She had died of exposure. They picked up the little form and took it back to the home, and the mother threw herself across the body and wept as you would expect a mother to weep under those circumstances. By and by, she looked up through her tears and said to some of the folks who were still standing there, "Oh, why didn't you join hands sooner? Why didn't you join hands sooner?" Do I need to make any application of that story? I'm sure you see the point. We, God's people, need to get together. We need to join hands. Now, I'm not speaking this way because I've seen any evidence of disunity here in Omaha. But, the devil has a way of introducing things. He's a whole lot more clever than any of us are. And if we're not careful, just the least little bit of a thing, you know, will serve as a thin end of a wedge. And before you know where you are, there's going to be such disunity that the whole testimony is marked. Oh, that we might be on our guard continuously against anything that would drive us, who are the Lord's people, apart. Then, there's a suggestion here as to the need of courage. Says the apostle, "In nothing terrified by your adversary." In nothing terrified by your adversary. My, what cowards we sometimes can be. I realize now that that's a strong word to be using, but I'm not going to retract it. I say we can be cowards at times. And the likelihood is, if we're really honest before the Lord, we'll be ready to confess, every one of us, that we have at times been, so cowardly. It's time I spoke to so-and-so, that man that I sit beside just about every day at the office, or whom I work beside in the factory. Time I spoke to him about the Lord. But what will he think if I put such things as that before him? He'll think I'm queer, and he'll begin to shy away from me, and it'll break the little friendship that there has been between us. Ever have thoughts like that come before you? When you're exercised about some individual, so someone would possibly be more afraid of offending a fellow worm than of displeasing God. Some time ago, I was shown what had been a blank book in which someone had copied a lot of letters written by, let's call him one of the chief men among the brethren, many years ago. These letters have all been copied into this book, and they made some really interesting reading. One of those letters was written on a trip across the Atlantic. The dear brother was coming from the British Isles over to Canada, and later on got down to the States. In the course of that letter, he said, so-and-so is with me on the ship, and he's constantly going in and out among the passengers, giving out tracts and speaking to them about the Lord, and seeking to win them for Christ. But, said the great man, when it comes to that kind of thing, I must admit that I'm just a coward. I'm just a coward. When I read that, something in my little heart seemed to speak up and say, if he could say that, there's perhaps some little excuse for me. We're so ready enough to take advantage of any situation. But is there any excuse for that kind of thing in any one of us? Did you ever notice how often in the Word of God two little words occur? Fear not. I haven't counted them, but they tell me that there's a fear not for every day in the year. 365 of them. So I've been told. I do know that there are a lot of them. And every time you get those two words together, there's a reason given to you for not fearing. And yet, in spite of all the exhortations we have not to fear, how cowardly I repeat, we sometimes can be. Says the apostle writing to Timothy, God has not given unto us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Oh, don't we need to face these things? Don't we need to face it? Why are we not witnessing for the Lord the way we know we should? Why are we not constantly at it as we know we ought to be? Isn't it just fear? Isn't it just cowardice? Are we ashamed of the Lord Jesus? Is that possible? Alexander the Great, so the story goes, had a soldier in his army who was also called Alexander. But Alexander had learned that the man was a coward. So one day he had him called before him. He said, look, you do one of two things. You either change your name or learn to honor it. Change your name or learn to honor it. We call ourselves Christians. By God's grace, we are that. But are we really a credit to the name? Or is there that constant fear of those around us that keeps us from speaking up for Him, standing up and being counted on His behalf? Oh, that God might speak to every one of our hearts tonight in regard to this very matter and send us from this place to the real determination by His grace not to let the fear of man further hinder us from giving the testimony that He would love to have us give. Ashamed of Jesus? Can it be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee, the name of praise, whose glory shines to endless days? Ashamed of Jesus? Stood afar that evening flush to own a star. Yea, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more reveal His name. Oh, to walk, to behave in a manner consistent with the gospel of God. That gospel to which you and I owe so much. May the Lord grant there may be a greater consistency seen in every one of our lives, that there might be an increasing steadfastness, an increasing unity, and an increasing fearlessness in our testimony for Himself. Let us pray. Our blessed God and our Father, we do thank You tonight for once again giving us the opportunity of being together as we are, to wait upon Thee, to read Thy Word, and to hear, we trust, what Thou wouldst have to say to us. We do ask Thee to continue to speak to our hearts. If anything has been said that is not in accordance with Thy will, cause it to be forgotten. But, oh, Father, speak to us through Thine own word. Reach these hearts of ours. We have to admit that there has been so often, and there still is, much of inconsistency about us. And we do desire that Thou shouldst have Thy way, that Thou shouldest be glorified, and that the heart of the Lord Jesus might be made glad as He sees us going on happily with Him and for Him from day to day. Undertake then, in the case of every life represented here, and grant, we pray, that increasingly the Lord Jesus might have His way in us and truly be magnified in our body. We pray again for those who are not with us tonight, who are not able to come. Some are hindered from being present. On account of sickness, Thou knowest all about them. Oh, Father, do in grace undertake for them. Remember our dear brother who is to be operated on tomorrow. We pray of Thee to sustain him, give him the grace necessary for this experience, and bring him happily through it. Then remember our sister whose name has also been before us a number of times, and others whose names do not so readily come to us. Oh, Father, do undertake concerning Thy weary heritage, and especially concerning those who are passing through dark waters at this time. We pray concerning Thy gospel that's going out today or has gone out today. We pray that many may give heed to it and that many may suffer themselves to be brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus, to acknowledge Him as their Savior and as their Lord. We think of world conditions. Thou knowest all about them. We can't inform Thee. Oh, Father, we do pray that Thou would take a hand in this present situation, and if it please Thee, cause it to be cleared up. But in any case, grant that Thy will may be accomplished, and that something for Thy glory might be brought about as the result of it. We pray, if it please Thee, that Thou would keep the world from drifting into another siege of warfare. Oh, how terrible a war could be. We hate to think of the possibilities. We look to Thee, our God, and plead with Thee that Thou would undertake for the nations and keep them from once again going at each other's throat. Now, Father, take us to our homes in safety by and by. Remember each home represented here. Thou knowest the need entirely. Undertake for all our loved ones, especially remember those who are still without Christ and near and dear to us. Father, do reach them and save them, we pray, ere it be forever too late. As for us, Thy people, keep us looking for Him who is coming. Keep us, Father, on the tiptoe of expectation, looking forward to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we wait for Him, help us to behave in such a way that we'll have no reason to be ashamed before Him when He comes. Now accept our grateful thanks again for all that Thou hast done for us in the person of Thy beloved Son. He is indeed precious to us. We praise Thee for Him, and we praise Thee, our God, for all that Thou hast made ours in Him. Accept our grateful thanks, and hear us now, we pray, for His name's sake. Amen. Come to land. They saw a fire of